and the whole structure, the whole organization of the Methodist Church got in his way, didn't it? Question number 8. How does efforts, in what way, and you probably know ways you can answer this, I suppose, one way in particular. How did he, really his efforts, fail? What was it in his teachings? Where did he come up short in his teaching?
Baptism.
Yeah, sprinkling as a means of baptism. And so while he accomplished a lot in his time, he still came up short with that. So he had a lot of things in common, really, with the Methodists in terms of what he believed and taught. Number 9.
Why did he hold fast so strongly to that?
I don't know. Honestly, don't know.
Very interesting for someone.
Yeah. I was going to mention this under Campbell's, just for us to think about for a minute. This is hard to do, I suppose, but you kind of imagine yourself. It's hard for us to do because of the country we live in, the history behind us, exposure, even if we're kids, even if we're not in a family who attends any kind of religious services, much less in a family where they're Christians. We're still surrounded by religion all the time. And a lot of that religion, while it may be the denominational, there's still a lot of, at least it was in my lifetime, less so now, I think, a lot of emphasis on the Bible. Here are people that grew up in an environment where the Bible wasn't really pressed, and all of a sudden they start looking into the Bible. And they've got all these teachings that they're accustomed to, grown up within.
They're comfortable
with it. They start getting uncomfortable as they start to probe. And so it's not unlike you and I, if we were 20 or 30 years old, becoming exposed to the, almost like coming exposed to the Word of God for the first time. How much will you know and learn instantaneously? It's an ongoing process. And we'll see that with, it struck me with Campbell, as I was going over the lesson again, in terms of the organization of the church. In that, when they formed the Brush Run Church, he was the only elder, a single elder. It wasn't until later that he came to conviction that, no, it needed to be a plurality of elders. So these people, it was an evolution they were going through. Anyway, same thing with Old Kelly. Elias Smith, Abner Jones, I say what caused them to study the scriptures for themselves, it may be the other way around. They started studying and enlightened them on a couple of things. And what were they?
Baptism
was one in the case of Smith. And what was in Jones' case?
That, election
of the saints. Yeah, it was Calvinism in general he came to scrum with and questioned. And then the last one, what lessons can you learn from these early efforts at restorations? I'm curious about what you get out of it. Keep sticking to the Bible. Could be an error.
Check to see if these things are so like for real.
Right. Expose your ear.
Even though you like a particular preacher or you put a lot of trust and faith in him, he's not the same as the Bible. I mean, you just need to make sure.
Right.
And sometimes I don't think you do that.
Somewhere. We fall into the habit. When we talk about preacheritis last class, we fall into the habit. Sometimes.
Good and honest hearts, if the truth is seeking truth, okay, will find truth.
Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Yeah, Rocky.
As I had the importance of an intense Bible study, and the other one I had was the importance of spreading the word, teaching others.
Yeah. Yeah, I was mentioning a while ago about imagine yourself. The other side of that is you and I have, many of us have had the benefit of once having been come to the realization that we were in sin, being converted, had the benefit of other men and women who held those beliefs already. And so we had a ready source to learn from, and some of these men to aid, I guess, is a way of describing that. It wasn't we were in our dark, in the dark. We could ask questions. These men, always strikes me, is they went to the Bible pretty much exclusively to ask their questions. They, you know, it wasn't a there wasn't an quote established group that they were party to, and men, women that were more studied than them. They tend to be breaking ground. Well, some of them they are. You know. Yeah. Well, in some cases that's true. And when you start talking about it, when we get into the period of the Campbells and subsequent to that, I mean, and there'll be men we talk about that I that we would call second generation Christians. I mean, they were late enough in the development of this kind of history to say, yeah, they had the shoulders of other men to at least look at. But it goes back to what was said earlier. Fundamentally, it's back to the Bible. And you test whatever, it's not that what they say is gospel. It's what is the gospel. And look at that. Yeah, Jim.
I was just thinking of that, you know, we give all this information, we do have the truth and all, and we don't seem to have different opportunities to share it with people, which I think is, you know, something. You know, if we had the cure to some dreaded disease, and the people that had those diseases all, you know, we would hold that from them. You know, we would want to learn how to tell them, you know, here's what you, with the Bible. I had more opportunities when I was working to teach people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I do now. I'm being retired. I just don't have contact with a lot of the family. They don't want to hear it, you know.
Yeah, you know, I mean, you know.
It's sad that you got all this information. You know, you got all the wealth of it. And us, all of us know the truth and could be sharing it with somebody. So they would lose their soul. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Knowledge does us no good.
That's right.
I mean, it would maintain it.
No,
I know.
I mean, you know,
yeah.
In
a context.
Yeah, in a context. But just think of people that
sure.
are just dying all around us, drowning. We're not throwing them a rope or nothing.
That's a good point.
I mean,
and that's us. That's us. Yeah.
Me.
I mean, you look in the mirror.
Might be so active.
Yeah. You look in the. You know, all of us need to look in the mirror.
I'm talking about me.
James makes the point.
You know, I hope that maybe someday somebody will come up with bucketing those people back in the year 2000, see that the qualifications for elders and doctors, bucketing them sooner. Yeah, I was reading an exchange yesterday. You know, both sides were really making good arguments for the number of faithful children that a person would be an elder must have. One was single, the other was plural. But they were both really good arguments.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody needs to just sort that out for us.
Yeah, well.
But Rocky's point about, you know, study, you know, I mean, it's so true, but I don't know. You know, some of these arguments are going to agree. I don't know Greek.
No.
So if I got to depend upon an argument in Greek, is my faith in the person making the argument, but my faith in the scriptures, you know,
scripture.
It's kind of muddled there.
Yeah, there are occasions where Greek may help enlighten a little bit, but fundamentally, I mean, just boils down to, there's been Greek scholars, just numbers of them, that have pored over what we now have as the Bible translated. If I can't understand in English, I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I have confidence I can understand in English and know all I need to know out of English. Yeah, Ennis?
I just want to throw this out because Jimmy brought this up. I believe that we need to try to learn to create opportunities when we talk to people. People come in contact with their lives every day. You know, there are ways that we can do that. We can create an opportunity to talk to them about what we're just working.
Yeah, it's a good point. I mean, speaking for myself, I'm not near as active or creative or whatever you like to call it to do that, and that's, you know, that's my fault of mine, not anybody else's. And that's a good point. Well, both Jim and Ennis, we have it, doesn't do any good to hide under a bushel in terms of bushel basket in terms of sharing it with people. It does us no good. We do that. It does them absolutely no good. Okay, lesson 21. We had just started talking about Thomas Campbell. I think I'd gotten down. I think I just as after the bell rang, I was just commenting on the degree to which, having become a preacher, licensed to preach as he was, the nature of the requirements on the part of the synod of their ministers, and the nature of the kind of study that they wanted the family, the minister, and the family. His family to undergo, which is certainly would have prepared Alexander, in fact all of his children, to be well grounded, or at least grounded, and to have a respect for God. Thomas, we're getting on into that, did end up being a not only preaching but teaching at the school in Rich Hill, and that's where Alexander would also join his father in terms of being a teacher. What bothered him at the time, not only the load of the work at Rich Hill, but the wranglings that were going on in the time. And so he was influenced by the independents in the area, and the independents were, what he was saying were things like the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, the weekly collections, the congregational independence, and what was called the right of public private judgment, even though they were Calvinistic in their basic doctrine. One of the things that got Thomas in trouble as well is he would invite others, and he'd join himself with others, not just invite them, he joined himself with others, called this in this evangelical society. And it was a ecumenical effort, at least that's what we would call it today, albeit it's an individual kind of thing. And the leaders did not appreciate that. And so that caused some problems with him as well. So he eventually got sort of worn out, I gather, and he headed off to the States. I think one of the things, though, that interests me in this, and it really gets played out further down the road in terms of how you see both Alexander and Thomas function, there's a unity theme that they carry throughout their life. And that'll manifest itself in different ways as they go through their lifetime. And we'll see that from time to time. And this, to me, was an early indication of it. He ends up in the U.S. and in Pennsylvania area. And he's assigned to this presbytery of the Chartiers. Chartiers or Chartiers, and it did not take him long to get in trouble with them either, because he would invite other Presbyterians in to his to the fellowship there, and let me take a coat off. I don't know about you all, but I'm warm. And so they managed to have in the course of time a gathering where the presbytery would have their regular meetings, and they would make appointments for the various preachers they had to go here, you go here, you go there, you go yonder. And they had one of these meetings, and Thomas was there, and they were asking another guy why he hadn't gone with Thomas to help in administering the Lord's Supper. And the fellow replied that he knew Campbell taught things that were contrary to the doctrine. He was teaching a false doctrine. And his false doctrine was to say that there was only human authority for creeds. And so the presbytery asked if anybody else felt that way or heard that, and they had. So they brought him into trial, so to speak. And they ended up with seven charges against Campbell, that give you some insight to what his teaching was. Campbell refused to include any sort of mystical experience giving assurance that he had Christ. He denied the use of creeds. He maintained that, this one was interesting to me, he maintained that lay elders should pray and exhort in public worship when no minister was at hand. At this point in time, in the Presbyterian Church, of course, the minister is basically a pastor kind of system. The minister ran the church and the local work, and the elders were not ordained in the sense that the pastor was, the minister was. Didn't have the kind of either power, responsibility, authority, whatever you'd like to call it. He believed Christians should have the opportunity of an occasional hearing of other ministers of other groups where the public worship is not corrupted by matters of human invention. The fifth charge had to do with atonement, and I wasn't able to understand or find out exactly what the charge was all about. I'm going to guess it had to do with general atonement as opposed to limited atonement. The sixth charge was that he was a perfectionist, and they really didn't have any evidence of that. And the seventh was he was charged with invading another guy's parish. And he said he admitted he had preached at this town, but not in the congregation where any of our ministers are settled, not on an appointment by the presbytery, but on a call from some of the regular and respectable people of that vicinity. In other words, he was being condemned for going out and preaching. That's what that boiled down to. And so they spent some time talking about this, and the presbytery voted to suspend him. He appealed it to the synod. Remember our hierarchy, synod, presbytery. And so they got to be the appeal case, and they revoked the sentence. And they did end up having another trial, and they did end up punishing him in the sense of reprimanding him, but not in terms of what the presbytery had done, which was to permanently suspend him. And what they wanted him to do is not, one of the things they wanted him to do is not have other people in these so-called occasional hearings of other people. And he wrote a letter, and he was going to, you know, he couldn't abide by it and withdrew it and finally said he would. But the long and short of that was the presbytery did a pocket veto on the synod. For a while he was allowed to go out to appointments, but it took about 6 months, and they finally, he was getting no appointments from the presbytery. And so he challenged them on that. And they said he was only a preacher by virtue of the synod, not by virtue of the presbytery, which is another way of saying you're not going to get any appointments. And so he ended up pulling his old letter out, handing it to him, and leaving the presbytery. And he then would go on and be involved in the other areas that we'll talk about. In that course of all that, another one of these stamps that got put on his mind, I guess, is now the division that was undergoing all that. Of course, he's out trying to preach, and he's got the presbytery and the synod, you know, battling, and division within the ranks, and so this is having an impact on his thinking as well, I'm sure. And also the whole issue around human creeds concerned him from within the presbytery. Okay? So he ended up being out really on his own and preaching where he could preach and wherever he would get invited. And in a case, and I've given it to you here, a case in 1809, here's where the sort of the infamous, or the famous, I suppose, statement where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we are silent came from. And that was among some friends of his where he said that. Well, this became you've heard it all your life, I guess, or a good part of your life. And it's a good statement if you want to just to summarize in the statement. It makes a very concise point, but it would, of course, almost become a creed in its own right. Among people could let it be that, let's put it that way. And it leaves, I suppose it leaves a lot to interpretation even in its own right. In the course of saying that in this meeting, there's a fellow that was there that made the comment, if we adopt that as a basic, then there is an end to infant baptism. So he recognized that there was nothing in the scriptures about infant baptism. And Campbell said, well, if it's not there, we can have nothing to do with it, of course. And then there's another fellow in the meeting at the same time says, and I love this one, we talk about how we use Scripture sometimes. I hope I may never see the day when my heart will renounce the blessed saying of the Scripture, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that was his connection to infant baptism. Somebody was smart enough to say, you know, that portion of Scripture quoted has no reference whatsoever to infant baptism, and so the guy had to leave the meeting upset. It was at this time that they formed a Christian Association of Washington, and this is where they gathered together and came up with a statement of purpose, and that's what the Declaration and Address is. It was put together at the time that Campbell and others formed this association. I've included in there the highlights over the main things to consider in that are the following, I think. That the one in terms of the unity of the church, and I think I know what he means here, as evidenced by what would come out eventually, it is that the Church of Christ on earth is essentially, intentionally, constitutionally one. In other words, division and schism in the body of Christ is sin, being anti-Christian and anti-scriptural and anti-natural. He said, relative to fellowship, although there must be separate local congregations, yet they should be one with no schisms and discord. In terms of communion, nothing be required of Christians as articles of faith, but what is expressly taught and joined to them in the Word of God. And the New Testament's the supreme authority of Christians in all matters of faith and practice. And he had a second slogan. You may have heard this. You'll hear this today among the disciples, certainly the Christian church, disciples of Christ. And that is that in faith, unity, and opinion, liberty, and all things, charity. And the way that would be applied will have to do with things that are not, a lot of times are not in the Bible, well, all times are not in the Bible, not taught, not authorized, specifically not authorized by the Word of God. And this will be following the character, it will be put in the pocket of being an opinion. Allow some liberty for this digression, whatever it is. Whether it's the Missionary Society, instrumental music, you know, that will fall in that cubbyhole. Okay, so that's something you'll, if you ever hear, listen to in a conflict, and you don't hear a lot of that anymore, you'll certainly read it. Yes.
Well, I would say that almost, you can interpret that one where the Scripture speaks, we speak, and one the Scripture is silent, we are silent. Interpret it that way too. It's like, well, it's silent, so.
We can do anything we want to.
You know,
yeah.
So I mean, that's the other way to interpret that.
That's right. And Campbell, I think, would not interpret it. He did not mean it that way. It's clear. He really meant it to be, you don't do it unless the Bible authorizes it. That's what he authorizes it. That's what he meant.
Martin Luther did interpret it.
Right.
Pardon?
Martin Luther did interpret it.
Yes, he did.
Yeah. Actually, I have another question.
Yes.
So Thomas Campbell believed that basically in making up the universal church, there was a plurality of churches doing that.
That is correct. And you see that in Alexander. And you'll see how that plays in this mindset around unity exists. That starts to fit in the idea that, hey, we got all these churches in here, and they make up, and I know you've seen the circles, they make up the Church of Christ, okay, the Universal Church of Christ. So that's a good point, and that's the way it's going to play out. And that's why you see that unity issue, and it's why, it's not why, but it's a factor when we talk about in a later lesson. It's a factor in this missionary society issue that comes up.
You were talking about when he organized the Christian Association of Washington, he never did intend for that to be a church. That's what I read. And also, it didn't function like a church. It wasn't that semi-annual.
No, it's the people. Yeah, if I said that, I didn't mean to.
No, you didn't say that. You did comment.
Yeah. Yeah, this was, and this was, at this stage, this is a, I guess even Campbell and Alexander both, as they formed these, a little later on, as they formed associations of one sort or another, they always maintained that the church, the local church, was to be autonomous. And even when they were in an association, their view at that point was that association was for mutual encouragement and inspiration and things of that nature, as opposed to being a hierarchical kind of governing body. But yes, this was that kind of, this was a non-affiliated association, if you like. Some of the other associations were affiliated with other Baptists, specifically. I don't think, I don't, no. No, the answer to that's no. No.
What was that?
They weren't teaching that baptism was for the remission of sins yet.
The camp.
Right.
Nobody.
I mean, nobody. They're baptized again on the basis
immersion.
Of faith.
Immersion. Oh, no,
just immersion on the basis of faith.
That's what the church was.
Yeah, I say that, Mike. Why am I thinking one of these guys back here did actually, but I may be Haldanes were on immersion, but it was not for the, they did not teach for baptism for remission of sins, and old Kelly didn't. No, I guess not. Yeah, could be my reading ahead and my reading behind, I suppose. Okay. The other point to be made, just in historical observation, is the Campbells at this stage of life as well, they had no idea about the O'Kellys and Stones and Jones and Smith. You know, these were all activities that were going on in different, slightly offset in time, but generally at the same time frame. But they were not connected in any way. Or in fact, they weren't even aware they were going on. Okay. Alexander Campbell. Alexander is, of course, after you hear what Thomas Campbell did, Alexander being his oldest child, when you hear what Alexander, the thing that was expected of the preachers within the presbytery, of teaching, you can kind of imagine that he'd have some strong spiritual upbringing and impulses, as I've described it, early on. But as time went on, he would look back and he made this comment, I was fully persuaded that I was a sinner and must obtain pardon through the merits of Christ or be lost forever. And that caused him distress, as you might imagine. Finally, after many strugglings, I was enabled to put my trust in the Savior and to feel my reliance on Him as the only Savior of sinners. For the moment, I was able to feel this reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. I obtained and enjoyed peace of mind. It never entered my head to investigate the subject of baptism or the doctrines of creeds. So if you take him back in time, of course, he's a young man within his father's family, and much like his father had an experience. The same was with Alexander. He just didn't, he was converted, but it never entered his head to go beyond that at the time, relative to the doctrine of baptism. And he would, of course, that would change as time went on. His father had gone to, if you've lost track of time, his father had gone to the Americas in 1807. So here it is, a little less probably than a year later, he wants him to come over, his family to join him. Well, they start out to join him after a period of time. They're shipwrecked and the family ends up in Glasgow, Scotland. And when he got to, and I'm not sure why, what the financial limitations were or whatever, but they had to stay in Glasgow for a while. And while he was there, he came in contact with this fellow, Greville Ewing. Ewing was, we introduced back when we talked about the Haldanes. He was one of the men that was associated with the Haldanes and ended up in Glasgow preaching. And so he came up, came into association with him, and Ewing actually got him into the University of Glasgow. And he went to school there for a period of time. I put this comment about Thomas Reed because what it implanted something on, seems to me, on Alexander. Reed at the time was teaching against subjectivism. English language just drives me nuts.
Go to
Greek. Yeah. All right. So the philosophers of the time were big on subjectivity and reasoning that way. And what this fellow taught was no objective reasoning. And so he would point out that if you were reasoned by these other people like Hume, etc., it really became situational ethics sort of a philosophy. And Reed would say, no basis for when he's right, no basis for absolute right, absolute wrong, true and false, any of that. No reason for belief in God, etc. So that, that's another one of these stamps that was implanted on the mind of Alexander during the time. Of course, he was under influence. He probably came under the influence of some of the teachings of the Haldanes by his association with Ewing.
Now, why did you say he was teaching subjectivity?
Reed was against it. Teaching against it.
So he was against situation ethics.
Yes.
Okay.
Which is unusual for a moral philosopher.
Certainly is today. So as he was there, Alexander, that is, started to develop some doubts about the Cedar Church, which he was a part. When he showed up in Glasgow and was to have communion, when they had that. He went there to do that, and they had what we refer to as a closed communion. They would give those who were allowed to have communion a little token, and if you had that, you could. If you didn't, you're out of luck. And since he didn't, he was shipwrecked. He didn't bring any letters with him of faithfulness and acceptability. He ended up being challenged by or examined by the elders of that congregation. And that whole event bothered him. So he just took his token. He got the token, by the way. He just took his token and put it in the plate and refused to eat. And so he would, he was, at that point in time, was sort of in the open-minded mode, seeing some problems with the Seceder Church. So finally he's heading back to, they finally get back on the track to go to the Americas. It's a couple years after Thomas has been there. Long business trip. And Alexander's now 21 years old and going to be with his father. And when he shows up, Alexander is exposed to this declaration that Thomas had developed through his development in the Americas and his thinking. And Alexander read it and basically gave his approval to all of it and decided to preach. Without any kind of compensation at that point in time. They entered into a fairly rigorous course of study. 8 to 9 in the morning they'd read Greek. 11 to 12 read Latin. 12 to 1 read Hebrew. So he did know the Greek evidently. Or at least he could read it. And then they memorized 10 verses each day and read in the original language and interpret it. And this will make you happy. He also studied church history while he was there. So you see, he wasn't all that bad. And wrote a bunch of essays and compositions during this period of time. So he was active in his studies during this period of time under the tutelage of his father. And so he launches out within a year to start preaching, makes this talk at a assembly, and they were, I guess his statement was a little riveted by what he had to preach on, which was Matthew 7, by the way. And he got, from that point on, he started getting invitations to preach. So he was out and about, and ended up going and speaking to this so-called Christian Association, which met, as Jim said, met semi-annually, and went to describe, really, or went... let me rephrase that. Going back to the declaration and address for a second, the presbytery, of course, found that to be very revolting, just terrible document. And so what would happen is Alexander became a spokesman and defended that thing point by point. When he did that, what he suddenly elevated himself to be was a spokesman for the movement, is what it amounted to. And so they had a champion who could just the capability of the man to be able to describe and confront and make clear to people what beliefs were. So they found a champion, and at that point in time, you know, he had no problem getting people to invite him. He got invites everywhere to go preach.
Now, what was it he was defending?
The declaration and address, the 13 points that Thomas Campbell and his cohorts had put together. They did in 1811. They organized the church, and this would be the Brush Run Church. And it was organized on the basis that each congregation was autonomous. That's what undergirded the concept of that church. Had a right to rule themselves. Didn't have to fool with any kind of ecclesiastical structure. And that they'd have no other creed than the Bible. And that was their statement of purpose. Two things that would become distinctive with that group. One was immersion of new members, and only immersion, not the test that would be put on them, like have you had an experience kind of test. And also that the belief on the part of Thomas that it was not necessary to be rebaptized, even though you'd had an infant baptism or sprinkling baptism in the past. So he did not favor the idea of what he would call unchurch a person to rechurch them. And this is when they appointed Thomas as an elder, the elder, and licensed Alexander to preach, and had four deacons that were appointed to this church. So that was their structure. And it would only be, as I mentioned earlier today, it would only be later that he would come to the conclusion that there needed to be a plurality of elders. And they would have large supper on the first day of the week, every week. I believed in that, taught that. With this whole issue around baptism, I guess it's best described as during this period of time as starting to test their beliefs and come to some conclusions about the whole nature of baptism. In terms of the practice at the time, as I mentioned, it was immersion. And in fact, in this church that they formed, one of the first things that happened is the three people that became members of it by immersion. And Thomas Campbell baptized them, same as you and I were. And yet he'd never been baptized that way, okay, in his background. And he was being criticized for it. And this is over a period of probably a year, year and a half. It's not the only thing that's on their mind, but it's something that was concerning Alexander enough to be studying on it, having been studying on it for some time, going back probably a year before this. And he couldn't find any reason for baptism. I couldn't find any authorization for infant baptism. And yet, he didn't, you know, that was a study, but it hadn't come home to roost yet because he didn't have any children and had to face up to the question of what am I going to do? And that would change as time goes on. His father would agree that it was, you know, there was no indication in the Bible about infant baptism. It just wasn't, the Bible was silent on it. And that at the same time, Thomas would oppose rebaptism I mentioned earlier. So he was still trying to wrestle through and understand what his views are as well. And Alexander gave in to his father during this period of time. He didn't press the point about it and carried on until his first child was born and then had to face the question, should he have the child baptized? And he concluded, no, that baptism was by immersion. It was not by sprinkling. It had nothing to do with infant baptism. There's nothing about infant baptism in the Bible. So he passed on it, concluding that at that same time that he, that is Alexander, also was an unimmersed person. And so he ran into a conscience problem. He couldn't, he knew what the Bible taught. He knew what he was. And he couldn't preach anymore on something that he hadn't even done himself. And so at that stage, he went with some others, including his wife and his father, and located a Baptist preacher who would baptize them, and did. But he would only do it on the basis there would be nothing else except a confession. Didn't have to go in and recite any of the typical or didn't, you know, evidence a religious experience or any of that, or have the usual Baptist examination. Simply a confession of faith. So he was baptized at that point in time. And pretty soon the whole of the congregation followed suit.
But at that time, I don't think he had still made the association with the Joseph Sandy was here.
No. Not yet. Not yet. That's
he
true.
Not, he had not met one.
Still doesn't, he's still not in the for remission of sins.
Right.
Or even faith before baptism.
No, it's faith. Baptized
well,
believers.
A while, but not infant baptism wouldn't be believing, you know.
He
filled believers to be immersed or sprinkled.
No. Sprinkling was out. Infant baptism is out. You have to be a believer. You have to be immersed.
That's later.
That's now.
Yeah.
For what purpose is the question? And what purpose would come a little bit later on. Okay, we'll pick up item F.